We have been truly blessed by the opportunity to be here this evening. Some of us for the second time today, and it's always a wonderful thing when we have the opportunity together with God's people to sing songs of praise and to lift up our voice to Him, but also to hear what He has to say in His Word. We often, as we go through life, need encouragement. We need to be built up, to be lifted up, to be told that things are going to be okay. Basically, we need to be granted, or people need to tell us that we have hope. I think one of the saddest things would be if and when such time as our health is failing us, as those professionals that are in that field, and they come to the conclusion that there's absolutely nothing else that could be done, and say, "I'm sorry, we've done all that we can do." I guess at that point, there is no hope. But if a person is a child of God, and a person is faithful in their service to God, they have hope that transcends this life. And that's what we want to talk about this evening, the hope set before us. And so, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read part of that. It is, a longer text. It is a sermon in which we will revisit this text repeatedly throughout the course of the sermon, and so there's no need to read the entirety of it. However, I do want to pick up in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 6 and read verses 17 through 19 to introduce the sermon. He says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that to that within the veil." We know from the context, we know from the text, that it's speaking of Jesus Christ, and without Jesus Christ, there would be no hope. And so mark the passage that we just read for easy access, so you can find it this evening as we refer to it again, but also so that you might find it in the coming days as you contemplate the message this evening, as you contemplate the things that were said, as you question and examine yourself as to whether or not you have that hope. The Christian's hope is an anchor of the soul. Verse 19 says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." That's the first point this evening. The anchor of the Christian is sure and steadfast. But what about the Christian is anchored? It is the soul. The hope of where our soul will spend eternity. It is with full assurance to those who have put on Christ in baptism, to those who remain faithful. It is not enough just to become a child of God. One must remain a child of God in faithful service to Him, in a proper relationship to Him. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 did tell us this, but Hebrews chapter 6 verse 11 tells us that the desire that God has toward us, and the writings that were sent to those Hebrew Christians, which also apply to us today. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." So it's important, if we're going to have that hope, that we maintain a firm grasp, a solid hold upon that hope, and not base it upon something just because it is our desire. I mean, you know, we all desire for things, don't we? We all hope for things. We hope for long life. Is there any guarantee of it? No. We hope that sometimes that we will be financially secure to the point that we don't have to worry about money. Or maybe we have a number of different hopes. But just hoping, just wishing, just desiring doesn't make it so. The desire expressed there was the desire of the penman as the Spirit directed him, that they, as Christians, do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That's because, as we said before, the Christian's hope transcends this life. If the Christian's hope transcends this life, should it not be obvious that those who are not Christians have no hope? The Apostle Paul was directed to write, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we see that the Apostle Paul has written this. What is that hope? We are looking forward to something. Oftentimes in prayers, especially as we meet around the table, I like to mention the fact that as Christians, in partaking of a memorial feast, that we are to look for Christ's return. Remember that when Christ ascended to the Father, the men that were there that observed it were told, why stand you gazing into the heavens? The same Jesus will come in like manner. He's going to come back. He's going to come back at the end of all things. And he's going to redeem those that are his, or take those that are his, and they will be with him forever. It is indeed, according to Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, the hope of eternal life. If you ask people, do you want to live eternally forever? They're going to say yes, but perhaps their understanding is skewed. Perhaps their understanding is somewhat faulty because they've been taught different things. There are those that say, well, you know, I want to spend eternity with my wife. We're not going to be married. As pleasant as it is in this life, we're not going to enjoy that relationship beyond this life. We have to understand that the things that he's telling us is hope of eternal life, in which we as spirit beings will be with God for eternity, only if we have laid hold on that hope and only if we retain it. And it's well within our power to do so. Titus 3:7 says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we needn't read anything into that that's not there. Just because God desires that we be saved, are we saved? No. If that's the case, then there are none lost. Therefore, we must do something. And his grace there is talking about the plan that he set forth from before the beginning of the world, the fulfillment of which was when Jesus Christ came, died, was buried, arose, took that sacrifice back to the Father, and then sent his word with that gospel plan of how to contact that blood through the apostles. And hence we have the gospel, which shows us that hope. And so the Christian's hope is not a mere subjective dream. It can be defended by the things that are provided in writing in the Word of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, we see that the desire of Paul in writing, and of course this was not Paul's expressing his desire, the Spirit having Paul express the desire that was within Paul, and to do so properly. But he wrote to Timothy and he said, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. You see, Paul didn't know what his future was. He didn't know if he would make it there. But he said, but if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We see that our hope is in Christ only if we are in Christ. Therefore, we need to examine very closely and examine ourselves in comparison to what this hope is speaking of. Let us know that when God makes a promise, it is fulfilled. He made a very simple promise in the Garden of Eden. He said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. For some reason, they didn't believe. We know the reason. The temptation was placed before them. They succumbed to the temptation. They made a choice. And no, they did not physically die, but they died spiritually. They were separated from God. He made a promise to Noah. He said, you build this ark, and you build it the way I tell you to, out of the material I tell you to, and the dimensions I tell you to, and the place I tell you to, and you get on it. And when this great flood comes, you're not going to die. And that's exactly what happened. All of God's promises are certain. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, as we return to our text, wherein God, willing more abundant to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Where's the evidence? The evidence is irrefutable, and it is abundant. We have his proven record. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, we know that God made a promise to Abraham. Imagine, if you will, just picture yourself beyond the normal age of providing the necessary ingredients for childbirth, both you and your wife, and the Lord tells you you will have a son. Remember what Abraham did? He said, well, I'll offer up my servant's son. He was born in my house. We'll offer him up. Sarah decided we're going to help God along a little bit. And so he made sure that Abraham had a son through the bondwoman. But that was not what God wanted. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Notice this, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. God had a plan, and as that plan was carried out, the descendants of Abraham became too numerous to count. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. I think that's sometimes where people's hope breaks down. They become impatient. If God has promised us that following this life, at the conclusion of life itself, that we will spend eternity with him if we obey and if we are faithful, we ought to count on that. This two immutable things, what were they? His promise and his oath. His very unchanging nature. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, we can see that Jesus, as usually identified as the Son of God, but we know that Jesus is God in the flesh. But notice what it tells us there in that Hebrew record. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He has not changed. People say, well, who was Jesus before he came to the earth? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when he came to earth, he came in human flesh. He became to be the sacrifice. But he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't mean that he didn't change. You stop and think about it. When he was born, what was he? He was an infant. In his growing up years, what was he? He was an adolescent. In adulthood, he was an adult. And so physically, he had changed. But he had not changed in the fact that he came to do the will of God, and he carried it out to provide for us the hope that we needed while here on this earth. He came to provide for us the means whereby that hope could be realized. He came to provide the sacrifice, so that we could have that hope. God also cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us this. And so we see that the hope set before us rests upon the certainty of God's promise. That Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. It is interesting to me that man, thinking himself to be wise, has determined that God could not carry out his plan. Because the Jews rejected his son and killed him on Calvary's cross. And as a side note, he started the church. That's not the case at all. Jesus Christ came to die, to purchase the church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which brings us to another thing that we need to consider when we think about the hope set before us, and that is the redemptive work of Jesus. Returning once again to our text, this time to the last two verses, shows that it is clearly, in context, speaking of Jesus Christ and that which he did for us. We have the things of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament are the things that show us things to be. How is that put? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And I'm telling you, from a standpoint of study, the more you study the Old Testament, the more you're going to understand the New Testament. And then you read the New Testament, and you're reading, and you think about, oh no, I read about this in the Old Testament. You begin to see the whole picture, and the whole picture is there, just like we said, but before the world began. But how did that hope come to be? Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 tells us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Let's stop right there. In the Old Testament law, as the Jews met in accordance to the law that God had given them, there was a specific area in which no one but the high priest could enter. It was beyond the veil. If anybody else went in there, they died. We see what that was pointing to, just what we read here. Verse 20 says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not a Levite. Matter of fact, Melchizedek existed before the Levites existed. Melchizedek existed before any of the sons of Jacob existed. And so Christ is a priest. He is our high priest. And he alone, enters into that veil. And it happened when he went back to the Father. Remember, we mentioned earlier about those standing by watching Christ as he ascended, that he would come in like manner. But he had to go away. He told his apostles, he told them they were sorry, they were upset. I mean, he'd been with them for 3 years and he was going away. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. But why was it necessary for him to go to heaven? Why was it necessary for him to return to the Father? A number of reasons. Number one, the Comforter would not come. He said, I will send you another Comforter. So Jesus Christ was their Comforter while he was here, but when he went away, another Comforter would come. But there's another valid reason. Jesus Christ ascended into the heavens to take his blood, the sacrifice that was required. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 tells us this. Jesus entered within that veil with his own blood. Now look back to the Old Testament and think about the Levites, the priest, Aaron being the first high priest. What was it that he must have with him when he went into the veil, beyond the veil? He must have the blood of the sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, it says, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he went entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He provided the means whereby salvation was available. Stop and think about it. Prior to Jesus Christ dying upon Calvary's cross, shedding his blood, being buried in that borrowed tomb, and being raised and ascending back to his Father, and the message being proclaimed at Pentecost, there was no hope. But now there is. And we see the redemptive work of Jesus. His blood was that which he shed in his death and on the cross. This morning, as we observe the Lord's Supper, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 was where we began reading. And notice in verse 28 what Jesus said regarding his blood. There are two emblems upon the table. It is the bread and the fruit of the vine. Each of these represent part of that sacrifice. His body was broken upon Calvary's cross. And the fruit of the vine was also on the table. But it represents the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for remission of sins. What is he saying? He's saying your hope stands in whether or not you have had your sins remitted. And the only way that you can have your sins remitted is to contact the blood of Christ. What did Christ do? He re-entered heaven after being raised for our justification. It's amazing how many different places you can go in the Bible to see these things, and all of these things begin to come together as we begin to see the whole picture of the hope set before us. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, we see that the Apostle Paul being directed to speak to those Roman Christians, those who needed to be reminded of the justification of Christ, or our justification through Christ. He said, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He came to fulfill the plan of God. We know that he also will continue his redemptive work until such time has been determined by the Father that he come back and receive those that are his. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, it seems that there were those there who were confused about death and what happens at death, or what's going to happen to those who have already died. The Apostle Paul was directed to write to them there. And we find these words, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. In other words, those who have died and gone on. We've all lost people. There's not a person here who's not lost a family member, a beloved family member. But the truth of the matter is that there are those who have left this life that do so without hope. And it's sad. And it hurts. But he was talking about brethren. He's talking about those who have contacted that blood of Christ. Those who have been obedient and remain obedient. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. In other words, he's speaking about those who have hope in Christ because they contacted the blood of Christ, they served God, they did his will. And verse 14 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Furthermore, Jesus continues his redemptive work as our high priest forever. It was brought to my attention here recently that something for me to think about. And usually, when that happens, somebody has observed something. And that observation was that when people pray, they never, or almost never, thank God for what Jesus is doing for us right now. You ever thought about it? What is Jesus doing for us right now? If we're children of God and we go to God in prayer, he intercedes for us. We find this in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I mentioned earlier that he is our high priest. As such, being the high priest, he is the only one who is authorized to go within the veil. Hebrews has already shown us this. But what does he do when he goes there? Let's read the passage and we'll see. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Stop and think about it. Just the very fact that we know that if we are God's children, we have one who stands before God on our behalf. Don't we think we need that? That's something for which we should be always appreciative. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why not? Notice this. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is important to understand that the redemptive work of Jesus did not stop on the cross. He continues to provide assistance for us so we can have hope, so we can look to God, so we can continue. But I'm afraid that many people think that because God offered to mankind hope, and that because Jesus Christ came and died upon Calvary's cross, that he's going to do all the work for us. Well, what a sad, sad place that puts people. Because the hope that is set before us also is dependent upon the diligence of our service. Everywhere you go today, you see help wanted signs. I saw signs on the road. Couldn't believe the starting pay that they were offering. Could not believe the fact that they're offering regular jobs. In other words, you don't have to have a degree to get these jobs. They're offering signing bonuses for people to get these jobs. Yet, they can't get people to work. Why? They want people, by and large, want somebody else to do the work for them. They want a benefit some way. They want a handout. And I think that's the way a lot of people think about God, that he's this great benevolent being, that he's going to hand out to us. Stop and think about what's he done. Well, he created a place for us. He provided for us the only atmosphere that would support our lives. He put us on it. He put the systems in order so as long as he says that it will, the earth will continue to rotate. It will spin. It'll go around the sun. And it does so at the right speed. It does so to maintain the proper temperature, certain scientists notwithstanding. But he's not going to do all of the work. Why do you think the Philippian brethren were told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? God expects us to work because we have hope, because we can receive that which he has offered us. I've used the example a number of times about if I had a certain amount of money in my wallet and I said, you can have that money if you came up here to get it. We don't have any problem with that. If I were to tell Wayne, I've got $100 right here. Wayne, you can have it if you'll come up here and get it. And he goes, just drop it off on your way out the door. No. That's not the way it works. There are conditions associated with that gift. There are conditions associated with the gift that God has given us. What are those conditions? Well, God's met his part. Don't worry about that. He's still meeting his part in that Jesus Christ stands by ready to be intercessor for anyone who will become a child of God and who will diligently labor for that hope that awaits. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, we see a passage that alludes to this. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, let's keep in mind, if we put the thing in context, he's writing to Christians, Hebrew Christians who have obeyed the gospel, who did participate in service to God, ministering to the saints and do minister. But notice the desire in verse 11, we've already alluded to it, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now let's read verse 12. That ye be not slothful. What's the plan of God? It's very simple. You hear the word. You obey. And in so doing are baptized. You sit down on a pew and you wait for the trumpet to sound. No, I'm sorry, that's not the plan. That was a trick question. That is not the plan at all. Notice he said that ye be not slothful, but followers of them through faith and patience inherit the promises. It involves work and labor on our part. Again, we cannot expect God to do it all. He's done a great deal. He's providing for us eternal life, or the hope of eternal life, the promise of eternal life, if we will indeed do our part. He formulated the plan, sent his only begotten son, had him die on Calvary's cross where he shed his blood. Then as promised, the comforter was sent to deliver the word. The message was preached and souls were saved when they were obedient to that gospel. It's a very simple plan. However, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 clearly indicates that we have a part in our salvation even beyond our initial obedience. You know, I wish that the people we talk to, the people we communicate with, the people we participate with in talking to them about their soul, anytime they have a question, as we're ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us, we wish that they would obey the gospel. But just as much, I wish that they would continue faithfully serving God. And that doesn't mean just being here couple, three times a week, a few hours a week. That means laboring to learn, to grow, to help with the work. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Notice this phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord. for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When there's work to do, there's the need for someone to do the work. But it involves showing our diligence until the very end. When do you stop work? When the job is done. Right? You have a pile of wood to cut. You don't have one of these fancy log splitters or whatever. You have to do it the old-fashioned way. The job is not done until all the logs are cut or split or whatever the particular job is. Our labor is not over until we depart from this life. Remember, the congregation at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 were told this very thing. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We know that this was thinking and directing their minds toward their faithful and diligent service because of the fall of Jerusalem and the persecutions that were going to happen. But the concept is the same today. There's not one of us, if we stop working between now and the time we depart this life, from a spiritual standpoint, we've not been faithful unto death if we stop working. Therefore, we shouldn't expect that crown of life. We read, and I wanted to point out again, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, that we cannot be slothful. That ye be not slothful. Have you ever seen a sloth move? It's extremely slow. I watched a documentary one time, and I thought, well, you know, nothing moves that slow. It does. I didn't get to the end of the documentary because I was afraid I was going to fall asleep. That's the way some Christians are. They move so slow. We know when it's talking about humans, not animals. God made those animals that way. He didn't make people that way, did he? What did he tell Adam when he told him he had to leave the garden? You're going to work. By the sweat of thy brow, they're going to eat. But it also involves faith. It also involves patience. When is that reward? That reward is beyond this life. We make preparation for it in this life. But we will not receive the reward in this life. Not that Christianity is not rewarding. I'm not saying that at all. But the ultimate reward, the final reward, is after this life. In Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Notice as those Roman brethren were reminded that we must continue to work, and we must be faithful, and we must be patient. He said, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. When things are tough, we glory. We're happy. We appreciate the hard times. I think so. Because knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. When we make it through a difficult time, the next time that same difficult time comes, what happens? We say, I got this. I've done it before. I've overcome. Same thing with temptations. If you've overcome a temptation before, you can overcome it again. We have to put forth the effort. What a hope that we have. The question that needs to be asked of a person is, do you have a right to the hope? There are a countless number of people in this world today. If you ask them the question, do you hope to go to heaven? Of course they do. Well, the other option is just not acceptable, is it? Do you have hope of eternal life? Sure I do. What's that hope based on? Can you show me your hope? Can you give me an answer? The question then, to answer that question is another question. Do you have right to the hope, or have your sins been washed away? I'll guarantee you that Saul, when he was Saul, desired to go to heaven. I'll guarantee you, had the question been asked of him before the bright light and the communication with the Lord and the directions to go to Damascus and there to be told what to do, he's pretty sure. He's pretty sure that he was going. But he found out that his hope was based on something that no longer existed. He could not continue to follow that law of Moses. I'm glad that the direction was given to him, and I hope that you're glad that the direction is given to you. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we see the words that Ananias was told to speak to Saul when he came to him. There's no need in waiting. When the hope has not available to you because you've not done what God said, no amount of waiting, no amount of praying is going to bring it to you. He says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I preached a sermon here several years ago, about calling on the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean just verbally speaking out to God. That means doing what God had said to do. Do you have that hope? Are you diligently serving the Lord? Well, it depends on where you are. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you do not have that hope. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've become unfaithful, you have let go of that hope. So what must we do? One must hear the word of God. Romans 10:17, extremely clear. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're not going to believe what God said unless you see or hear what God has directed for you to hear. One must believe that Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 8 and verse 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. You know, it's interesting. You read that passage and we think about, well, surely they must know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know it because we've read it and we've seen it and we've seen the evidence, and we know that Jesus Christ died. He came forth from the grave. None other has done that, to die no more. But those people saw Jesus in the flesh. I suspect they could have some doubts. They had preconceived notions. That tells us that those preconceived notions can stymie somebody's hope, can't it? We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must also repent of sins. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. In other words, he allowed people until the plan was complete to go whatever way they wanted to go up to a point. But notice what it says now. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's part of his gospel plan. So one must hear, one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One must repent of their sins, turn away from that life of sin, and confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. And then be baptized into Christ and become a joint heir with Christ. We understand inheritance here. I don't have anything, but when I die, I hope you're not expecting something because you're not my child. That's how inheritance works here, isn't it? God wants to provide an inheritance for his children. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. In other words, one is not saved until they hear, believe, repent, confess, and are baptized into Christ. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 tells us, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We have that hope if we've done these things. But we can only maintain that hope if we are faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul, as directed by the Spirit, gave us the formula for doing so. He said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. You have full control over you. you can determine to be faithful. He says, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Which means that there is the possibility that one can fall away. When one has obeyed the gospel, become a child of God, which means that they are a Christian, they're always going to be a Christian. But not all Christians are the same. You have two basic categories of Christians. You have a faithful Christian, and you have an erring Christian. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26 tells us about the erring Christian. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance through the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. How do we remedy that? How do we once again return and have that hope that is set before us? Through repentance and prayer, Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Here's a thought for you. Erring Christians are sinners. Those who have never obeyed the gospel are sinners. Some might counter and say, well, you know, everybody's sinners. I'm not going to argue that point. But there's a difference between a redeemed sinner and one that's never been redeemed. Our song tonight is, Sinners Jesus Will Receive. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please lay hold on that hope. It is the hope that is set before us, graciously provided by God through Jesus Christ. And it is through Jesus Christ that you can have the hope of eternal life. I hope that when you have the opportunity, you will obey. Let us stand and let us sing.